Now we come to the third chapter of Revelation, again beginning with verse 14, the church at Laodicea. This church is located in the city that's about 100 miles straight east of Ephesus, which was the first church to which these letters were addressed. And Laodicea was part of a tri-city area, closely associated with the little cities of Colossae and Hierapolis. Colossae, of course, is a city to which the letter to the Colossians was written. And Laodicea was the most prosperous of the seven cities that we've looked at. It was noted throughout the Roman province of Asia for its wealth and its commercial life and its medical practice. It had a great many bankers there. This was the banking center of Asia. And where you have bankers, you always have wealth. There was a great number of large, beautiful homes built in this city, the ruins of which are still visible. And probably some of them were owned by Christians here. It was a city also that was built around the clothing industry. There was a particular brand of black wool, black sheep that were raised around here, and the wool was very glossy and black, and it was very popular to be made into special clothes that were available here in this city. So it was a very busy, bustling city, and it was also noted for its medical practice. The cult of Asclepius was located here, and this is the medical cult. Incidentally, doctors in the military services of the United States still wear the symbol of a staff with entwined serpents around it, which was the symbol of Asclepius. This city was noted for its eye salve and its ear salve. Anointment, especially good in that in those areas. So it was kind of a Bank of America, Macy's department store, and Mayo Clinic all rolled together into one. And that will explain some of the references we find in this letter to the church at Laodicea. Now, as in all the letters, our Lord introduces himself in a very meaningful, significant way. It's the key to what the church will need. And he introduces himself to this church in this way, in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Apparently our Lord wanted this church to know himself in this capacity. He was, first of all, the Amen. That's a word we're familiar with. It's a word we utter when we close a prayer or when we want to agree with somebody who's made a meaningful statement. We say Amen. But it's a word that Jesus used frequently, too. If you read the Gospels, in the more modern versions, he will begin a statement with the words, truly, truly, I say unto you. Or in the King James, it's verily, verily. Actually, in Greek, that's amen. Amen, amen. And it indicates that he is saying something extremely important. It marks very significant truth. So when you read that in the Gospels, pay a careful attention, because Jesus himself is underscoring that what this is saying is not only true, but it's important truth. And this is what he means as he addresses this church here. We use amen as the last word, and it has that meaning too. Remember how Hebrews begins. It says, God, who at different times in the past and in different ways spoke unto us by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So the word of Jesus is the last word for man, the final word of God to man. And anyone who goes beyond the word of Jesus is not giving us new truth, He's departing from the final word that God has spoken. Then our Lord calls himself the faithful and true witness. Now, he's emphasized his truthfulness in many ways in these letters. But here he adds the word faithful. That is, he not only tells the truth, but he tells all the truth. He doesn't hide anything. He speaks plainly and clearly and reveals all the truth. And he wants his church to understand that. And then the third phrase is not, I'm sorry to say, as the NIV version puts it, the ruler of God's creation. It's really the word, the beginning of God's creation. It's the same word that you find opening the Gospel of John. If you remember that, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And just two verses later, he says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. See, he's the source of creation, the beginning of God's creation. But not only of the old creation, that is, the physical universe in which we live, the great galaxies of space and the planetary system in which we find our residence, or even the earth itself. These came from the hands of Jesus as the source of God's creation, but also the new creation that God is building. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. We're part of a new world that the Lord is bringing to pass, and it's already begun. That's the point. And old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Now, this church particularly needs to know that. If you read the letter to the Colossians, you'll find that at the end of it, the Apostle Paul says, have this letter read also in the church of the Laodiceans. So that they were to be familiar with the letter to Colossae. And it's in the Colossian letter that the apostle emphasizes the tie of Jesus to his creation. He's the firstborn of creation, he said. And he also calls him the firstborn from the dead. That is, in resurrection. So that's the new creation. Now, this church at Laodicea needs to be told this, needs to be told important truth and the whole truth, and especially truth about how to relate to God's creation. What does the Lord see in this church at Laodicea? I'm sure you've noticed how in every letter Jesus says these words, I know your works. He's aware of what goes on in every church. He's watching. He knows it. And he says to this church, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. That's amazing, isn't it? There were two problems in this church. There was something wrong with their commitment. See, they were neither cold nor hot. They were suffering from what someone has well called the leukemia of non-commitment. And there was something wrong with their self-image, as we'll see in verse 17. They thought they were rich, but they were really poor. You recall in the letter to the church at Sardis that that was a cold church. It was dead. It was cold as death. In the letter to Philadelphia, you had a church that was hot, alive, vital. But here is a church that's neither hot nor cold. It's lukewarm. I think this is probably a reference to a fact that archaeologists have discovered about this church, or this city, that the water supply came from Hierapolis. The hot springs that were in Hierapolis, some 6 miles away, and it was piped through an aqueduct to the city of Laodicea. They had no local water supply. And if you were staying in a motel in Laodicea and you turned on the tap to get a cold drink and tasted the water, you'd probably spit it out because it was tepid, it was lukewarm. Traveling that distance, the hot water had cooled down, but only partly, and it would be nauseating, repulsive. Actually, the word that our Lord uses here is not spit out, but vomit. He'll vomit it out. Now, what created this condition? Well, there's only one answer. It's compromise. You see, when you want to make something lukewarm, you mix together hot and cold. We do this in the air temperature. When I came in this morning, the choir was all up here, and it was cold in here, and they had overcoats on. They were trying to keep warm. It's warmed up since then, and you can be grateful for that, but it was cold this morning, and we don't like extremes of temperature. We don't like it when it's cold, and we don't like it when it's hot, so what do? Well, for our comfort, we mix the two together, and we come out where it's comfortably warm. And you see, that's what was happening here in this church. They were compromising doctrinally for comfort's sake. It's much more comfortable to live in a church where nobody takes things very seriously concerned with doctrine, and where you don't make issues over things. And for comfort's sake, this church was compromising its own teaching. Enough truth to salve the conscience without becoming fanatics. Enough coolness to calm their wills, but without freezing out people. So it was a comfortable church. And this is characteristic, particularly, of this church. You could have attended this church for years, and it would have been perhaps very pleasurable, but nothing much would happen. You'd not be challenged. You'd not be rebuked or corrected or exhorted or encouraged, because it was compromising. Now, what does Jesus think of a church like that? Yuck. Nauseating. Repulsive. Once again, I have to say there are probably thousands of churches like this around the world today, here in our country as well as elsewhere. In my judgment, I think the most destructive, dangerous attitude that a church can have, and you meet it everywhere, is the attitude of the people, "This is our church. It exists for our benefit. We like it the way it is, and we want it the way we like it." That's what will turn a church ultimately into what some have called a religious country club, which operates for the benefit of the members. I remember some years ago a young pastor said to me, "What would you do if you were in my place?" He said, "Last week the chairman of the board of our church called me in and he said to me, 'Now you've been a pastor here for a year and you're a good young man. We like you. You're a good Bible teacher. But there are a couple of things we want you to understand before we renew your contract. First, we want you to know this. This is our church. It's not yours. We were here before you came and we'll be here after you leave. And we don't want you making a lot of changes in this church. And second,' he said, "we want you to understand we hired you and we can fire you. And if you don't like the way we like things, then there'll be a separation." Now he said to me, "I've got to meet with them again. What would you say to them?" I said, "Well, I would tell them, the next time we meet, please bring your Bibles. We're going to have a Bible study. And when you met, I would say to them, 'Now, I understand that some of you feel that this is your church, and I want you to show me that in the Scriptures. Because as I read the Scriptures, I find that Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And when Paul speaks to the elders at Ephesus, he says, 'Tend the flock of God which is among you. taking the oversight thereof. And I find nowhere in the Scriptures where it says the church belongs to the people. It's Christ's church. It's His church. And He has the right to determine what it shall be like and what goes on within it. Well, about 2 weeks later, I got a letter from this young man. He said, I did just what you said. I went back to the board and told them just what you told me. And they fired me. But again, a couple of weeks later, I got another letter, and it said, another church has called me, and we settled all these matters before I started. And I think this one is going to go. And I followed it through the years, and I can tell you, a flourishing church has resulted from that young man's ministry. You see, it's the Lord's church, and that's what Laodicea forgot. Laodicea was not only comfortable, but worse even, it was complacent. The Lord says to it in verse 17, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. What a sad condition. See, there's a big difference between you say and you are. And our Lord points this out. This is the faithful and true witness speaking. The one who tells the whole truth, no matter even if it hurts, he tells the truth. This church at Laodicea was, to use a popular expression, what we would call fat, dumb, and happy. It was smug. It was self-sufficient. It was complacent. They had plenty of money. They had beautiful buildings, perhaps. Gifted preachers, a great choir, a great organ, the respect of the community. Perhaps it was well attended. And they thought they were doing well. But when Jesus looks at it, he says, you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. Now, why such a difference in the appraisal of from these two views? Well, you see, they were being measured by two different standards. I might say to you, what's the temperature today? And you would look at a thermometer and say, well, it's 32 above zero. And I might check another thermometer and say, no, you're wrong, it's zero. And the truth is, we'd both be right. Because one is Fahrenheit and the other is centigrade. A zero on centigrade is 32 above on Fahrenheit. And if you use two different standards of measurement, you'll never be able to agree on what the true temperature is. And this is what was happening here. They were being measured by two different standards. Laodicea was using the standards of the world around. It was pleasant, comfortable, approved even by the community around. And they thought they were doing well. But Jesus is using the standard of what he intended his church to be like. You see, it's not to be a country club run for the benefit of the members. It's not a performing arts center either, where you just are entertained with wonderful music and so on. It's not to be a political action group taking sides on the movements of the day. It's not to be a protest movement. But Jesus tells us plainly what his church is to be like. It's to be salt, he said. And not just salt, salty salt. He said, salt that loses its saltiness is good for nothing. It's just good to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. But a church that's salt should be salty. And by that, he means it's like salt in food. It's to be spread throughout the whole area. The church is to be functioning, not just as it meets on Sunday, but in its out where you are in business and in the marketplace and in the shop and in your home and wherever you are. That's where the church does its work. That's where it's to tell the good news and to be salty, flavoring life with a different atmosphere, a different attitude toward life. An attitude that doesn't go along with all the willful, wicked, and wanton ways of the world, but which chooses to walk in truth and righteousness and love and honesty with people. That's when the church becomes salt, filled with good works. And it's to be light. You're like a city set on the hill, Jesus said. You are the light of the world. And light is a picture of truth. The church is the source of truth and of vision. It's the church that is charged with the task of making people understand the program of God throughout history and interpreting the events of the day so that we see what God is doing with these things, not what man intends to do. That's the job of the church, to unfold the great truth about humanity's lost condition and of the good news that a Savior has been born and He will save us from our sins. Now you see, judged by that standard, Laodicea had nothing. They were stripped, naked, poor, pitiful, wretched, blind. We've been looking at, in each of these letters, at these churches as prophetic of a certain area of church history, a certain stage of the life of the church. Now, there's nothing in the text itself, I grant you, that tells us that that is the truth, other than the general statement made in the first chapter that this whole book is a prophecy. And that applies to chapters 2 and 3 as well as the rest of the book. But when you look back across the course of church history, you can see how accurate this has been. We've been looking at it from church to church. Each of the seven churches represents an age where the church passed through a time where the general atmosphere was consistent with the nature of that church. And now we come to the seventh age of the church. And I think it's clear, as both history and Scripture would confirm, that this is the church of the 20th century. The last age of the church, characterized by the fact that people dictate what will be taught. Significant, isn't it, that the name Laodicea means the judgment of the people, or, to put it loosely, people's rights. And that's what you hear. This is the cry of the times, isn't it, today? The rights of the people. Exactly the opposite of the Nicolaitans, who were dominated by a clergy class that told them what to believe. But this is where the people tell you what to believe. And we're seeing this happen today. The Apostle Paul predicted this in his second letter to Timothy, where he said that in the last times people would gather unto themselves teachers having itching ears, who will turn many from the truth and turn them unto myths and fables. And unfortunately and sadly, this is what's happening today. There was once a time when the church taught that the self-life, the natural life with which we were born, was something that needed to be crucified, needed to be denied, needed to be controlled and kept under rigid restrictions. Jesus said it himself, "He that comes after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." But we're living in a day when churches are openly advancing self, asserting it, taught to protect it, to discover its possibilities, and to act and live in the light of those possibilities of the self. I think it's a sign of the times in which we live. Once upon a time, the inerrancy of Scripture formed the basis, the bedrock, of all evangelical churches. you could count on the fact that the Bible was fully accepted as the Word of God. But now even churches that call themselves evangelical, seminaries, colleges, are rethinking the nature of the Scriptures and denying the inerrancy of it, of the Word, and claiming that we can't trust it and it has to be judged by men before it can be accepted. I just heard this last week of a man who's made a careful study of three of the major colleges, Christian colleges of this country. I won't name them, but they're well known. They're the most prominent Christian colleges we have in many ways. And he studied their beginnings and what the church, what the college was founded for. And now, and then the present outlook of the school. And he carefully documents the drift away from the beginning truths that the founders of the schools wanted to perpetuate, and shows how these colleges have drifted away from truth. This is the age, you see, of compromise, of drift within the church. Once there was a great urge within the church to evangelize the lost because they were lost. The Scriptures tell us that all men are lost, that we're a lost race drifting down through the pages of time and reflecting that lostness in all the corruption and the evil that is apparent in our age, and the terrible pollution of our planet and the rise of crime and the terrible toll that drugs and other things take of our youth, and the failure of morals and so on is testimony to that fact that we're not a pure people. We're not born good. We're lost. And yet, in the churches, we're being told that God is too just to condemn anybody. That even good people like Gandhi and Schweitzer, who are not evangelical Christians at all, must at least have a second chance after death. Once it was unheard of in churches that the murder of unborn babies would ever be approved by evangelical believers, or that homosexuality would ever be acceptable. And yet, as we well know, abortion is increasingly now accepted even by those who are evangelical Christians in many places. And on national television this week, it was announced that the Episcopal Church has now ordained its first openly practicing homosexual as a priest within that church. This is the age of Laodicea that we live in today. Now our Lord's appeal to this church falls into three simple divisions, marked out by these verses. First of all, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. The key to that verse are the three little words, buy from me. You see, Jesus has all the church needs, really needs to function. It's nice to have buildings and nothing wrong with it. It's nice to have great choirs and lovely organs and beautiful music and all these things. And these are not wrong. I don't mean to in any way suggest that they are. But it's not what the church needs. What it needs is what our Lord describes here. Gold and white clothing and eye salve. And we'll see in a moment what those symbols stand for. But He alone possesses it. This is why it really doesn't make any difference if we're persecuted, hounded by the government or the authorities, or put to death, or whether we're patronized. What the church needs is what it obtains from Jesus. And our Lord tells us what it is. First of all, gold refined in the fire. Now Peter interprets that for us. He tells us that your faith is like gold refined in the fire. More precious even than gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire. Faith, you see. Faith in God. Faith in His Word. That comes from Jesus. As we look to Him, our faith is awakened and stirred. We see how true the Scriptures are, how they explain life and fit with all that we run into in our daily experience. And this awakens a sense of confidence and faith. And that's what this church needed above all else. It needed faith in God, not in its own abilities or in the world. Then they needed white clothes. White clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Now everybody is morally naked before God. Every one of us here knows something about ourselves that we wouldn't want anybody else to know. But God knows, and He sees it, and He sees us in our nakedness. And what does He offer for it? Well, the righteousness of Christ, see? All through these letters we've seen that that white clothes stand for redemption, for righteousness imparted by the gift of Christ. And we're no longer to be clothed with our own self-righteousness, which as Isaiah calls, are nothing but filthy, dirty rags in the sight of God, but clothed with the righteousness of Christ Himself, a perfect righteousness which God accepts. Therefore, white clothes stand for a changed character, someone who has been washed, who has taken his robes and washed them in the blood of the Lamb, as we'll read in chapter 7. And then the third thing that's needed here is eye salve. Laodicea was noted for that. And Jesus says, you need to put eye salve on your eyes. You need to anoint your eyes with an ointment that will enable them to see. And everywhere in the Scriptures we have described for us the anointing of the Spirit, which opens your eyes to understand the truth of God. John speaks of this in his first letter. He says, the anointing that you have received abides in you, and you don't need that anyone should teach you. But the anointing that you have received teaches you all truth. Now, that doesn't do away with teachers. What it does, it means that unless the Spirit in you is opening your eyes to the meaning of truth, it will fall upon deaf ears. But as we have the Spirit of Christ within, our eyes are open to understand the Word of God, and we begin to see the Bible in a new and fresh and wonderful way. Are you having trouble with your Bible reading? Is it hard going? Is it difficult to do? Well, ask yourself, do I have the Spirit of truth? Have I received Him? Or do I need this counsel of Jesus to come to me, He said, and I'll give you that anointing which opens your eyes to see. Now the second appeal of our Lord is given in verses 19 to 20. And it tells us how to get this gold and white clothes and eye salve. How do you get it? This, by the way, is one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture, I think. A gracious offer our Lord makes to individuals within the Church of Laodicea that they might change. This is what He says. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So, be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. What a gracious word. Our Lord is simply telling this church, despite its terrible weakness, its failure, I love you, He said. It's because I love you that I rebuke you and discipline you. Does that remind you of the way your father treated you? Did he ever take you aside and paddle you good for something and say as he did it, I'm only doing this because I love you. And you go away rubbing your behind and saying, I wish you didn't love me as much. But you see, Jesus does this because He loves this church. And he offers them this wonderful way out. This verse 20 is one of the finest explanations of how to become a Christian in the whole Bible. I've used it hundreds of times and seen it work. It has three simple divisions. First, there's a sense that you have that Christ is outside your life and knocking at the door wanting to come in. That comes when you feel that your life is not what you want it to be. You feel empty and disturbed about yourself, not satisfied. And you hear all this good news in song and word about Jesus, what kind of a Lord He is and what He can do. And something within you responds. You hear the knocking of Christ and you want Him to come in. You long for that. You begin to be awakened to your need and you sense that He is offering to enter your life. That's the step number one. And then the second step is very important. You must open the door. He will not open it. He's not going to force Himself upon you. He never drives you into salvation. He offers it to you. And everywhere in Scripture, God offers Himself to us. And He grieves over the fact that people don't receive it. Remember that beautiful scene in the Gospels as Jesus in His last week in Jerusalem comes over the top of the Mount of Olives and sees the city spread beneath Him. And it says He wept over Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you stone the prophets and kill everybody God sends to you. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not." And so He offers, if you will open the door, you see, you have to invite Him in. You have to say, "Come in, Lord Jesus. Enter my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Deliver me from myself and my sins." And then the third thing is very clear, isn't it? He will enter. He says so. You don't necessarily have to feel Him enter. He doesn't say He'll give you the feeling that He's there, although certainly that will come in time. But He says, if you open the door, I will enter in and remain with you. We'll live together. We'll eat and be together. It's a beautiful picture, you see, of dwelling with you. And this is what our Lord says. He will enter in. There may be some here this morning that have never opened your heart to Christ. You see, if you turn away from this knocking, you remain lost. And eventually, if you never repent and turn, you enter eternity lost forever. But our Lord says, if you will open the door, you can do it even while I'm finishing this message. You can say in your heart, "Lord Jesus, come into my life and deliver me, change me, save me. I receive you, Lord." John promises us in his gospel, "As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name." Now the third aspect of our Lord's appeal is given to us now in verses 21 to 22. The word to the overcomer. "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, as we've seen in all the last three letters, the promise is to share in our Lord's reign. The church is called to reign with Christ. But our Lord makes a very careful distinction here. Notice how He carefully distinguishes between His throne and the Father's throne. The Father's throne, of course, is the sovereign government of the universe. God is sovereign. He's king over all. The whole universe is under His control. Every human event comes under His jurisdiction. And that's the Father's throne. And our Lord says when He had overcome, He had carried through faithfully to the end of His life, trusting God, as we're to trust God throughout the rest of our life. When He had overcome, He sat down on His Father's throne. Remember, the Scriptures tell us that when He ascended, in several places we're told, He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews says that. Psalm 110 had predicted it. He would sit down at the right hand of God the Father. And thus He is Lord over all the universe right now on His Father's throne. But He also has a throne. He calls it My throne. And the church is invited to reign with Him on it. Now in the Scriptures, that's called the throne of David. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, as recorded in the first chapter of Luke, he said to her that she would have a child, and he would be great, and would be the Son of God. And the Lord God, he said, would give unto him the throne of his father David, and he would reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now the house of Jacob is the nation of Israel. All 12 tribes are descended from the sons of Jacob. So this is a promise particularly relating to the time yet to come when Israel is made the head of the nations and Jesus assumes the throne of David over the earth. It's the millennial kingdom that we've found mentioned several times in these letters already. And the church, glorified, resurrected, is to share with Him in that reign. Now, that doesn't end the reign of the church with Christ. It goes on into the new heavens and the new earth. But this is a particular promise, you see, dealing with the coming kingdom on earth as when He will reign over the earth. Our Lord explains a little of this to His own disciples in a rather amazing passage found in the 19th of Matthew. At the closing verses, verse 28 on, it says, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. That's verily, verily. Say, amen, amen. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You couldn't put it any plainer, could you? And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for My sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. That's our Lord's amplification of this promise here. Now for the last time in these letters, we hear our Lord say again, He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not what the churches say to themselves or to the world, but what the Spirit says to the churches. We're to receive the truth from God and dispense it to the world. But we don't originate truth. We don't think up the things we like about truth and spread that abroad. But we're responsible, you see, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches and then to pass that along as salt and light in the world. I'm going to pause for just a moment now and in a moment of silent prayer and ask that if any of you have this Christmas come to this time without ever having opened your heart to Christ, that you will, in this moment, in this quiet time, just say, Lord Jesus, enter my life. Change my heart. Deliver me. I don't want to be part of the judgment of the church, of Laodicea, but to be one with You. And then we're going to stand together and sing number 382, Be Thou My Vision.